But the church of Thyatira was there, and she had tolerated a false prophetess to speak. And this church is dominated by this female character. And the Lord warns them that they will be thrown into tribulation. And then we come to the next church, the church of Sardis, a church that had a name, but they were dead. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And sometimes that can happen in a church, that they get a great reputation, that they get a great momentum, and they have this history, and they kind of lean on that old momentum. And so there was a period in church history where all sorts of denominations were started. These are the names that Jesus speaks about there. And he says, you have some names there. You have some that have not denied the faith. But this was a church that boasted in its life, but all it had was a reputation. And so the church in history has had moments where it was just a trusting in the momentum of the past. And then we get to the church of Philadelphia. Now, if you followed the way that these churches sort of unfold the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, you can see a pattern. In that first church, the apostolic church, there was a tendency to go back to the law, to go back to legalism. And then when you read about the church of Smyrna, there was, after that, in the period of church history from around 200 to 400, a period of great suffering. Millions of Christians were martyred. And then the church married the state. The Emperor Constantine became a believer, and he labeled the Roman Empire the Holy Roman Empire, and Christianity became the state religion. They married the state. And over time, the church grew, but within it, it was dominated by this female prophetess, this sort of character. This nature of the church became sort of the church of this woman. And so we look in history and we see a time in church history where it was just dominated by Mary, the Virgin Mary. And so the church has this character, as you see unfolding. And then, of course, the Church of Sardis is that denominational movement. There were, you know, there's hundreds of denominations. And really, what's in a name? If there's not life there, then the name isn't going to carry the church through, you know. But then we come to this period of church history that is likened to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is the church of the open door, you might say. Jesus, speaking to this church, has nothing negative to say. And for this reason, this is why all of us want to emulate, we want our church to look like the church of Philadelphia. Because there's nothing negative said, but the nature of the church is Jesus says to them, I have set before you an open door. And when we look in church history, there was a period of time in the 1700s and 1800s where the missions movement just exploded. And throughout all the world, missionaries were sent to, you know, Burma and India and Africa, to the South Pacific where we are here today. And it was something remarkable and wonderful. Millions of souls that had never heard the gospel heard the gospel. And then we read in the book of Revelation about the church of Laodicea, that church that is lukewarm, that is very prosperous. And even though this church in Laodicea claims to see everything and know everything, Jesus says, you are blind and naked and you're lukewarm. And that is a church that has no commendation, but only rebuke. And that is in some ways likened to the church in the last days, an apostate church that would be identified later on in the book of Revelation as a woman sitting on a beast. She's filled with all of the religions of Babylon and witchcraft and sorcery and self-deification and glorification. And sadly, in the world today, we can see that many parts of the church at large have these kinds of doctrines in them. That everything is about you. It's a self-centered type of thing. And Jesus would speak to the church in these last days and say, you're lukewarm. You need to be hot or cold. But this morning we look at the church of Philadelphia, and what a beautiful letter it is that Jesus writes to them. He says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, verse 7, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, And he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, and they're not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. That's the hour of the trial. There's a definite article there. Which shall come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, this morning we are listening. We want to know what you would say to us this morning as a church and as individuals. And also, Lord, we need our souls to be nourished and fed by the pure milk of your word and the meat of your word. So we pray, Lord, that this would be sort of a spiritual breakfast buffet for our souls, that you might speak to us by your Spirit and encourage us, open our eyes to see what your word says to us here in your scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The city of Philadelphia had an interesting history. It was built by a man named Eumenes around 189 BC. When he died, his brother Attalus decided to build monuments for him all over the city. And so anywhere you went in the city, you would see this sort of love from one brother toward another. And so the city had the name Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. Phileo is the Greek word for love, and Adelphos is the word for a brother. And so Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, was a wonderful city. It was on the imperial highway called the Appian Way that went through there. It was sort of a royal highway, and it went through all of the cities that we have read in these chapters of Revelation, but it bordered three different provinces. It was kind of at the hub, like, you know, in the United States, you have that four corners in the United States that has different states all bordering together. Well, it was kind of like that. It had Mysia on one side, Lydia on another, and Phrygia on another. And in fact, it was called the gateway to the east, or the key to Phrygia. And the city of Philadelphia was built up as sort of a missionary city in one sense, because it was being called the key to Phrygia. It was the education of Western civilization to what they thought of as the barbarians to the east. And so the city of Philadelphia, for the Roman world, they built it up with all of the latest fashion and style and Greek architecture and plays and poems. And they wanted to put on a good face, so to speak, on the eastern side of their empire. And so it had this wonderful air about it, but sadly it was destroyed by an earthquake in the time of Christ, around 17 AD. And it was rebuilt. It was rebuilt and given a new name, and it was called the city of the new Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. And so some of those elements of the history of the city come out, and we see that Jesus seems to be making references to that. In Philadelphia, they had a tradition of honoring notable citizens by putting up pillars in the temple there. And they weren't pillars that held anything up. They were just pillars to remind people of those who stood strong. Even, you know, if an earthquake can knock things down, these people stood up anyway. And so there were these traditions that Jesus uses for them and says, the one who overcomes, I will set them up like a pillar. Many of the people in Philadelphia didn't live in the city. They lived outside the city because of the danger of earthquakes. So there was a lot of commuting in and out. And that city was open for them. And yet Jesus says to them, I'm going to make you a pillar and you'll never go out again. You'll be in the presence of God. You'll be in the city of God. You'll be in the kingdom of God and you won't ever have to go out again. So some of these lessons come out when we know a little bit about the history. Now Jesus introduces himself there in verse 7 when he says, these things says he who is holy. He who is holy. To be holy means to be set apart, to be different. And Jesus would say the same thing to our church today, that he's different, that he's set apart. And we love that about Jesus. He's not like the world. He's not like the leaders of this world. He's not like the spiritual leaders of this world who are not leaders, really. He is so different, so otherworldly. So unlike anything we've ever seen or known, he's so holy as a friend, as a guide. And when we seek Jesus, we have to realize that we are seeking that which is unlike anything in this world. This is why it's so difficult for people that are pursuing the world to seek Christ at the same time. They're just pursuits that are incongruous. They are not harmonious. When you seek the things in the world, you cannot seek Christ because he is other. He's different. And that's why as believers, we tend to think very differently than the world about things. Your value system is not like the world's. The world places emphasis and value on things that the Lord says those are passing away. You trust those to God and you worry about these things. The world says you should worry about your status and where you rank in the opinions of others. You should really get as much stuff as you can, collect it, hoard it, save it. You should really go for the gusto in this life because this is all there is. The world says don't worry about holiness. And you might even get that message from churches. Jesus reminds them not as a sense to say, be holy, because they are holy. He has no rebuke for them. But he reminds them that he is holy. And it must just simply be as a way of encouragement, because when we understand that our Lord is holy, then we are encouraged. Because sometimes I don't feel very holy. I feel way too much like the world around me. But the Lord speaks to me by his Spirit, and he comforts me in the sense that he tells me as I'm following him, he will make me holy. You know, much of your holiness is not your actual performance right now. It's the direction and the condition of your heart. If you are seeking Jesus, you have an automatic holiness. It's wonderful. And you also have the hope of growing in holiness, that being set apart for the Lord. And I have a problem at home with misplacing my tools. It's a real pain. And my glasses. Oh, you put them down. That's why you want to have them spread out everywhere. But you have a certain thing for a certain project, or you have certain glasses for reading and others for driving. You have certain tools for certain things, and those things are holy for those things. That's what the word holiness means. And you've been designed exactly as God made you for a specific purpose. And every one of you is a unique instrument for God. The Bible speaks about the woman and a man in a relationship, and the Bible speaks of her as being the weaker, or you might consider a more delicate vessel. You know, when you go to the cabinet in your kitchen and you want to get a cup of coffee, you don't pull out a wine glass with that long stem and drink coffee out of that. No, you use a rugged mug. Or when somebody has a fine wine, and they open the bottle, you don't go out and get your metal tumbler, you know, your flask. No, see, there's a purpose for everything, and God has made you so unique that many of you really haven't fully discovered what your purpose is because it's so unique. And that's part of the joy of being a believer. He will make you holy. He will make you the vessel that he's made you to be. He will use you as the instrument. I don't want to say to use you as the tool that you are, as the instrument that you are. But in one sense, you are a special tool in the hand of God. Maybe you have sharp edges. Well, hey, I tell you what, a saw without sharp edges isn't very valuable. Maybe those sharp edges are what God put in you. Just make sure you let him sharpen you, nobody else. You got to get the angle right on that blade. So think of this. Jesus is speaking to a church that he has nothing but good things to say, and he reminds them that he is holy and true. Now, sometimes when we think of true, we think of a true answer and a false answer, a correct, right, or wrong. But the sense of this word is more of a true and fake. Jesus is not speaking in terms of being correct or incorrect. He's speaking about being genuine or fake. He's speaking to the church saying, I am the real Jesus. I am the original, the true, because most likely this is a church that may be tempted with an anti-Christ figure, a false Christ, a false Messiah, an anti-Messiah. Remember this, that if there is an anti-Christ, there is an anti-church in the last days. There will be a system. It will look like the church, but it won't be the church because it's going after the doctrine of an imposter Christ. Jesus says, I am true. I am true. Remember how Coca-Cola had all their iterations? They had New Coke and Diet Coke and Cherry Coke. And then they finally said, well, we just better make original Coke. Coke Zero. I don't drink Coke, so I don't know. See, we remember, though, that Jesus is genuine. And you might see an icon or you might read a book about somebody that had an idea about Jesus. But when you come to the pages of Scripture and you read the Word about the Word, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, he reveals Jesus the true. And it says there that he has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. And he shuts and no one opens. What does that mean, the key of David? Well, there's a couple of verses in the Old Testament that help us to understand that, but also some history. In those days, they would use long clay tablets or wooden tablets with clay teeth on the end in different lengths and heights. And these would be the ancient keys that they would use in a kind of a sophisticated yet somewhat primitive lock system, where we have a metal ridge that turns tumblers inside and, you know, the lock works. Well, they had these long keys. And sometimes somebody that had many storehouses or warehouses or places that they needed keys, they would have a lot of keys and they would be long and they would be bound together and they would sling them over their shoulders. And that's the way they would carry their keys, the way I carry mine on my belt. They're much smaller. But you'll read scriptures like Isaiah where it says, for unto us a child is born. Chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is given. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And so in their minds, they would see this picture of somebody with all the keys, all the authority on their shoulders. Jesus will bear all authority. It will rest upon his shoulders, ultimately. It's a beautiful picture. There's another place in Isaiah 22 where God is speaking to this priest that is kind of stealing funds from the temple in order to build himself a big monument, a sepulcher for himself. His name was Shebna. And God spoke through Isaiah to rebuke this Shebna. And so Shebna was told, hey, you're going to be taken out of here. You're not going to, you know, even die in this country. You won't even use your sepulcher. So I'm going to take your authority, God says, and I'm going to give it to a man named Eliakim. It's just a short little vignette there in chapter 22. But God says this Eliakim, he'll be the new priest. But then God ramps up the prophecy about this man and he gives some extra information about the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate priest. And he says of Eliakim, ultimately, though he's speaking of Christ, he says, and I will put on his shoulder the key of David. And he'll open and nobody shuts in. And the idea behind that is that this guy's going to be taken out. And God says, I'm going to put in a new priest and he's going to have all the authority. Not this fake authority that false teachers can have. And you think of David and you think of how he came to his kingdom. And it was purely by God opening doors. I mean, how do you make a shepherd into a king? Well, you open some doors and you shut other doors. And how is God making you into a queen or a king? How is he making you the royal family of God? What is he doing in you to change things or to move things? Well, sometimes he shuts doors and sometimes he opens doors. For David, he was a shepherd that was on the run. He didn't conquer his kingdom. It was given to him, but then he was rejected. And that's the way it is in the world today. He is the king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. But this world, this Saul type of system, David was chased by King Saul, a man of the flesh. He's a kind of antichrist. Antichrist is called a man of sin. Well, Saul was like that. He was just a man after the flesh. And David was never in a position to receive the kingdom until God just gave it to him. And that's the idea of the key of David. When God opens doors, it's things that could not be done. Many of you have experienced some closed doors in your life. In this last year, you have seen doors closed that you were hoping would be opened. That's many people have that story. But listen, Jesus has the keys, and he will open for you the door that he wants. Because sometimes the door of opportunity is at the end of the hallway of adversity, you know. And here Jesus speaks to this city, this church, and he says, I have the power and the authority to close doors and to open doors. And so Jesus does. In your life, he has the power to close doors. And notice what the Lord says to them. He says, I know your works. But then he says, see? And the idea there might be like, behold, like, look, look, keep your eyes open. I am giving you an open door. Now, this speaks to the church probably in the way they understood it was the opportunities, maybe the opportunity to enter in or maybe the opportunity to exit out. Maybe God was speaking to them, hey, maybe now is the time for you to get out of Philadelphia. There's an earthquake coming. Or maybe it's the time to get in. The Lord is able to open those doors in his timing. Sometimes you have to knock. You have to ask. You have to seek. What does Jesus say? Knock, and it shall be opened for you. You know, as believers, we go where the Lord opens doors, and sometimes we knock. Sometimes we knock again. Sometimes we try to beat the door down. We want certain things to happen, and the Lord tells us, listen, I have the power. I can open that door. I can open it or close it, which is very good to know. Because sometimes in this life, you don't know which decisions are the right decisions, but the Lord is able to impress upon your heart or put that conviction in your spirit, and you lean on the fact that he's the shepherd, he's opening doors. The thing about an open door that is important is not the fact that it's open, it's that you go into it or out of it. When the door is open, use it. That's what God wants for his people. So he says, in one sense, you could paraphrase it to make it practical. Jesus says, look for open doors. See, I have set before you an open door. Now, ultimately, I believe that this verse is speaking to us about the rapture for various reasons. I can explain those. But in a very practical and real sense, it speaks to every single individual. So an open door, here's the reason for that, by the way. Jesus is making these allusions to his coming to the church at Thyatira. He warns them. He says, if you don't repent, I am going to cast this doctrine and those who follow it into the tribulation. Okay. That's a warning. Then he says to the church of Sardis, he says, watch and be ready. And if you don't repent, then I'm going to come like a thief and you're not going to know the hour. You're not going to be clued in. You're not going to be made aware. You're not going to understand the seasons or the signs of the rapture coming. And now to this church, he says to them, I have set before you an open door. Notice this. An open door that no one can shut, for you have a little strength. And then he says in the next verse, or where is that? And then he says in verse 10, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of the trial. There's a definite object there. Jesus isn't just talking about helping people in those days escape a trial or a tribulation. That may be true, and he certainly has countless times. He's delivered us out of many trials. But he speaks there about the trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, that's a phrase that if you study Revelation, you're going to find out that this is a phrase that speaks about those who dwell on the earth in the time of the tribulation. It's a phrase used 9 times. It's used here. And then in chapter 6, when it says that they will hide in the rocks and the caves of the mountains, and they'll cry out that the mountains would fall on them and say, hide us or shield us from the wrath of the Lamb, which is come upon those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, dwell on the earth, used 9 times in chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 8, verse 12, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 6, and chapter 17, verse 8, all of these refer to those who dwell on the earth. And it says all of them will worship the beast, worship the Antichrist, but the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, will be taken to heaven. You don't read the word church in those chapters. Church doesn't appear in those chapters. And so we read that Jesus speaks about an open door. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, we have this sort of embedded kind of a prophecy as far as schedule or timing goes. Remember, the theme of the book is found there in chapter 1, where John is told to write the things which he has seen, past tense, the things which are present tense, and the things which shall take place after these things, the Greek word we've discussed. Remember it? Meta tauta. It's a technical phrase, but it's good for you to know, because that means it's after these things. After what things? Well, he begins to explain chapter 2 and 3, all of this church history. And as we stand back, we see church history unfolding. We see that we're at the very end of it right now. And then what does John hear? In chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, then after these things, there it is. What do you think that says in Greek? You're all Greek scholars now, right? Meta tauta. He says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after these things. And John says, immediately I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. And he finds himself in heaven. And that gives us this picture of the order of things in God's timing. So we believe that God will take us home before the tribulation period. We'll be raptured out. Jesus says, I have set before you an open door. Now we read there in verse 8, he tells us, or he tells the church, some commendations. First of all, he says, I know your works. Always good to remember that the Lord sees what you're doing for him, what you're going through. He knows your works. He also says you have a little strength. He doesn't say you have a lot of strength. You have a little strength. I don't know many people, when you ask them how they're doing, say, I feel so strong. How's your strength? I got a little bit of strength. You know, you don't need a lot. You don't need all of it. You don't need, you know, if you have the one who has the key of David, you don't need a whole lot of strength. You just need a little strength. You might feel like you don't have a lot of strength, but the Lord doesn't need a lot of strength. He just needs a little strength. And he gives that to us. He enables us. He says, you've kept my word. Here is a church that Jesus says, you have kept my word. What a great commendation. Would the Lord say that to you and I? I hope so. You have kept my word. To keep means a couple of things. It means to hold on to for yourself, but also means to guard. You know, in a castle, there's a keep, and that's where the guards are. That's the safe place. That's the strong place. And so we need to both have the word of God, but also defend the word of God and keep it safe, keep it protected, keep it, you know, from being eroded or watered down by what the world would say or the teaching of the world. Jesus also says that you have not denied my name. There may be an aspect there that they were being challenged. Do you take the name of Jesus? Are you a believer? And if you are, there may be persecution attached to it. But Jesus says, you have not denied my name. Now, there may be a question about, you know, most of those believers in those days were Jewish, and the gospel would always come to the synagogue first. And when it had come to the Jews, whoever accepted praised the Lord. But then it would overflow and it would go to the Gentiles. But there was a tendency that some of the Jews that rejected Christ or their Messiah, they would say of the believers that they're not loved by God. That's why Jesus encourages the believers to say, those people, they're of the synagogue of Satan. They have false worship. They have false worship, and they have no right to tell you that God doesn't love you. You know, that may have been the criticism that they got. And so Jesus says to them, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. A lot of people claim a lot of things, but they lie. He says, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. And that doesn't indicate that they'll be worshiping them. They'll be worshiping next to them or with them and giving God true glory. And to know that I have loved you. God says, I am going to vindicate you before them. I'm going to prove to them that I have been for you and I have loved you. Sometimes when the devil works against us, his strategy is to cause you to question the love of God. The doctrine of the devil will always seek to erode that you are precious in God's eyes. The problem is that there's a part of our heart that harmonizes with that. We have doubt in our heart. We've sinned. We know that we've fallen short. We know that there's iniquity, inequity in our heart. We have this weird sense of imbalance. You ever get off a ride at a theme park and you're still a little off balance? We have this, you know, this spin in our heart that's out of alignment. There's something wrong. We know this. Everybody knows this. And so we create religions. Naturally, human beings have created ways to try to come into harmony, into alignment, into whatever. Every religion has a different name for it. Karma, enlightenment, all of this. Something's not right. How do we make it right? And we build these things, try to reach God, and they may be noble in one sense, but ultimately the gospel is God saying, all of these ways you've tried to make to me, the only one is Jesus. And when we come to him, we realize that he was the only one there. But in that time where we're doubting and hoping, the devil can whisper, God doesn't love you. And part of your heart says, I know, because I'm such a sinful person. But it's not true. That you are a sinful person may be a fact, but that God doesn't love you is not true. And so the Lord so often has to remind us, and you need to remind yourself. Jude tells us that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. You meditate on how much God loves you. Remember that, because the devil is going to attack that point in your life. God loves you, but maybe not as much as the next guy or the next girl. Or God loves you, but he really loves those people and not you so much. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. That's from the enemy. Notice also what Jesus says in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Did you know that God commands you to persevere? I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world, the tribulation, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And the idea there is that it's sudden, it's without notice, it's immediate. I am coming quickly, so hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Jesus speaks as if they already have a crown. And you do. Then he says, but hold on to it, because somebody's going to try to take it away. You know, when one team's losing in a football game, they're always trying to strip the ball, right? You want to cause a fumble. You see, they're not even concerned about the tackle anymore. They're just trying to knock that ball out of the running back's hands or whatever. And so it is with you. You have a reward, and the devil wants to strip it, but he can't. All you got to do is just keep playing in the game. You got to hang in there, persevere. Don't let anyone take your crown of victory or the crown of royalty. We have these different crowns we read about in the Bible, a crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of joy. They speak about the rewards that God will bless or, you know, put upon you. Don't let anyone take your joy. Don't let anyone steal the glory that God has for you. Don't let anyone take your life. You hold on to what God has given you. And so the Lord says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Remember, they lived in Philadelphia, which was renamed the city of the new Caesar. And Jesus takes that and says, no, I'll bring you into a new city with a new name, the New Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem means the city of peace. It's not usually the center of peace. It's usually the center of conflict or strife, you know, throughout history, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem speaks about the city of God, the community of God, the church of God, the people of God, the congregation of God. The New Jerusalem we read in the book of Revelation is going to be like a city that comes out down from heaven. We don't understand all the details about it, but the New Testament tells us that this city, this community, this is the city in Hebrews 12 or 11 where it says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Foundations not built with hands, it says. We sense that we belong to a people that is not of this world, that God has a kingdom for us, and the rules of our life and our order, what he is the king, he is the governor, he is the president, he is the CEO of all these things. And our purpose and our desire is just to find our place in that. And Jesus says, those who overcome, I'm going to make you a pillar. And they recognize that because it was done for many citizens in their day. There were many pillars in the pagan temples that had names on them of people who had done great things. But Jesus speaks about names that will be put on you. Look what it says. Notice over and over Jesus speaking about the names. He says, I will write on him the name of my God, that's one, and the name of the city of my God, and that's two. And he says, I will write on him my new name. So what does the Lord want to impress on your heart, on your life? Well, he wants to impress on you the name of God. He wants to inscribe you with the character and the nature of God. He wants you to be like a tree that has a heart carved in it with Johnny Loves Susie, 1942. He wants you to be a message when people see you. And by the way, a pillar is stable. God wants to make you stable. He wants to make you solid. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. You are a child of God. You stand true. You don't waver. And when people come to see your stability, they're going to see the name of God. What's God like? And to some tiny degree, as Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we can point to Jesus and say, now you can know what the name of God is like. Look at Jesus. And then he says he wants to inscribe or write on you the name of the city of my God. He wants to write on you another expression of his work. First, that you love God, but then that you are part of a community. The New Jerusalem is the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, your people. He's writing on you the name of your God, but also the name of your people, the people of God. People of God are wonderful. The New Jerusalem is populated with every culture, every language, every color, every kind of dance, every kind of instrument, because God's people are from all over the earth. And your expression of that, the kaleidoscope of God's wonder in the New Jerusalem, is amazing. Be that. Be everything that God's made you to be for the glory of God. Because people are reading you. They're a living epistle. And finally, he's going to write on him my new name. Jesus wants to write on you his new name. Everything about Jesus speaks to us of renewal, doesn't it? Jesus speaks about himself being the vine, and that if we're plugged into him, we will bear fruit. Fruit is renewal, it's rebirth, it's a generation of life. God wants the life of Christ to be broadcast in us. And so let that be inscribed on you, impressed on you, that the nature of God the Father, the nature of God's people bound together by the Spirit, and the new name, whatever it is. There's another part that Jesus says, you know, I will give you a white stone, and you'll receive a name that nobody knows except you. So God likes to speak new things into our lives. So this morning, let's see open doors. Many doors can close, but just know this, that Jesus is the one who has authority to close them and open them. It wasn't the devil that closed the door on you. It wasn't an opportunity that shut down. That wasn't because somebody messed it up or they didn't follow through with their end of the bargain. That's a closed door. Just trust that it's the Lord that's closed that door. And then seek him when you find open doors. Lord, is this a door that you've opened for me? Should I go through it? And if he says, go, go. Go through. But also, let's remember, spiritually speaking, let's keep our eyes on heaven. See? And then I looked, John said. And I saw in heaven. Keep your heart focused on the present times that we're living in, that we live in a time where the Lord can come at any moment, and we want to be found doing his will when he does. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that even though the systems of this world and the cities of this world can topple with earthquakes, that you have a city for us whose builder and maker is God. That our citizenship is in heaven above, and that while we seek to be good citizens on earth, Lord, we know that our allegiance is to the truth. So we pray that you would bless our nation with healing, bless our nation with repentance, bless our nation, Lord, with sobriety, with a clarity of thought and mind. And we pray, God, for our country, that we would return to the truths upon which we were founded, that we would return to that heavenly perspective that gives individuals freedom and liberty and dignity. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be carried into this new kind of mentality that is being laid out for us, but you would renew us by your Holy Spirit to think clearly and to love one another. This morning, Lord, we pray that your Spirit working in our heart would transform us to be more and more like the image of Christ. Write on us, Lord, the Father's name. Write on us, Lord, the name of the New Jerusalem, your people. And write on us your new name, Lord. What new thing are you doing in our lives? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.